Again, take the Word of God with me and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have before us an amazing text of Scripture. For the eyes of those who are in Christ, who experience salvation, they come to faith in Him. They've been awakened to their need for Christ's righteousness, His atoning death upon the cross. When you read through the Old Testament with these new eyes, texts jump out to you. We call them types of Christ and portraits of grace because they point to something greater. They move beyond the people in the text. It's not about David himself, but it's about the true and greater David that David points to. And we see hope. We see the gospel displayed and unfolded for us in this specific text. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospels, He said, "The Scriptures testify of me." You search the Scriptures and think that within them you have life, but you miss the point of the law, the point of the prophets, the point of all of this is that they point to the Messiah. They point to the Son of God. They point to the Savior, and these Scriptures testify of me. When we think about grace, to bring up the word grace, to speak the word grace, different things come into the minds of different people. Maybe you think of the song Amazing Grace. Maybe you think of a particular melody or hymn or something that you begin to whistle and to hum, and that would certainly be a part of what grace is because it sings of God's grace. The world mentions grace when you watch a football player extend in an athletic play and a wide receiver with one hand make an unbelievable catch for the football that is otherworldly. We would say, the commentator would say, look at the grace, agility that he displayed in making that miraculous catch. Different people would define grace in different ways, but it's important for us this morning as we look into these two types, Mephibosheth, the sinner, and David, the type of Christ, the Savior. It's important that we understand and define our terms and understand what we mean by what we say when we say the word grace. Within the church itself, if we were asked to define the difference between mercy and grace, sometimes maybe some of us would have trouble with that. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. They're often used together. They're often used interchangeably. But for our purposes this morning, it's very important that we understand what mercy is and that we understand what grace is. Mercy, when God displays mercy to us as sinners, mercy is God withholding what is due to us. The Bible makes it very clear that every single one of us are born under the wrath of God. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have wandered away from the fold, if you will, from the true shepherd, from the loving Savior. And we are under wrath and condemnation. We are sinners. None of us seek after God. Our actions, our sin against a holy and a righteous God must be paid for. And what we're presented with is with our lives, you have two tracks. You have the narrow way and you have the broad way. Either you will pay for your sin, you will give an accounting of your sin, or Christ will pay for your sin. Mercy is the withholding of what is due to us. God would be just to give it. God would be just to grant it. But in His loving kindness, in His mercy, He withholds what is properly payment that is due for us, to us. God's grace is another word that we love and we sing about and praise the Lord for it. God's grace is His granting to us what is not due to us. It's what makes it grace. It is God's kindness and His favor that He grants and that He gives to us that He does not owe to us. As we look at this Old Testament portrait of grace, may the Lord help us to rehearse the gospel this morning. May He, by His Spirit, work in our hearts to again renew our praise and our tongues to sing for Him and to praise Him for His mighty acts. May He lead us to say at the end, who is this King of glory, this Lord mighty in battle, this Lord who is our King, that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've read the text this morning here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want us to walk through and look at, first of all, number one, Mephibosheth. And I hate it because I myself get very tongue-tied very easily. You are witnesses of that, and there's no doubt I'll probably get tongue-tied in this message this morning. I was thinking in my study and in my preparation, it's a shame that we don't hear Mephibosheth preached on more often. Because to me, in my opinion, it is maybe the number one illustration of God's mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, because his name is hard to pronounce, it might be a reason why many preachers shy away from him, and understandably so. Mephibosheth presents and represents for us here in this text the lost sinner. I want us to see, first of all, he is of a rejected family. Who is Mephibosheth? Well, as we've read this morning, he is the son of Jonathan. Well, who's Jonathan? Well, if you know your Bible, and just to remind you, Jonathan is also the son of the rejected king. Israel approached God and said, we want a king for ourselves. We want a king like other nations have a king. And God ultimately granted Israel's request, reminding us that we need to be very careful what we ask for, because God certainly may grant the prayer. God grants Israel a king. He is rejected from being Israel's king proverbially, and so he gives Israel a king that they're looking for, a king that represents what they're longing for. In a sense, it is an idol. Let me remind you this morning that any conception of God or anything that we worship in the place of God is an idol. And we should be warned this morning that God may grant us our idols if we continue to reject him and continue to be disobedient to his plan and will for our lives. God gives Israel exactly what they are looking for. It's in the midst of this account, this wonderful story, that we see this honorable man named Jonathan, who is the son of Saul. Think about the difficulty of Jonathan's life. He is a noble man. He's an honorable man. He's a man that fears the Lord. He's a man that desires to do right, and yet he has a father to whom he answers to, who has a delegated authority, an authority given by God himself. And yet Jonathan finds himself continually in an unusual position, recognizing that his father is at times evil. At times his father is honorable. There's times where his father Saul is disobedient. Jonathan continually needs the leading of the Holy Spirit and discernment and understanding to know what way is right. Not to mention this, but Jonathan and David are the closest of friends. God has brought Jonathan and David together. They are comrades. They are the best of friends, friends that stick closer than a brother. And Jonathan is Saul's son. And Jonathan is Mephibosheth's father. Mephibosheth is born into a rejected family. As we think about this, I want you to think and enter into the text with me. These Old Testament texts are narratives, they are history, and so at times we have to approach them just a little differently than we would as we walk through a New Testament text. And may God, by His Spirit, help us to enter into the text, to work into our hearts to see His truth, to try to experience what the Bible says that we read. As we think about Mephibosheth being born into this rejected family, I want you to think about, in one day, both his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, are slain on the battlefield. In an instant, his world is turned upside down. And as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 4, a well-meaning nurse, no doubt, who is thinking of the big picture, knowing that all and any of Saul and Jonathan's descendants will be slain by whoever is the next king. And the next king has already been declared. That king is David. She grabs up Mephibosheth and she runs with him. And in her running, in her well-meaning intentions, she drops Mephibosheth. And the idea is that he breaks both ankles graphically. He is lame. He will not be able to receive the attention that he needs. And for the rest of his life, he is in one sense a victim. He is in one sense the recipient of so many things that he did not ask for. What I want us to see is, whether we like it or not, Mephibosheth is born into a rejected family. The gospel makes it very clear that spiritually, all of us here this morning, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, regardless of our economic diversity, regardless of where we're from, regardless of what county we live in, regardless of what is our age, even a child is known by his works and his ways. The eyes of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And whether we like it or not this morning, we are born into a rejected spiritual family. We in one sense inherit the nature of Adam, not in one sense, the fullest sense. We are the recipients. We are the inheritors of Adam's race. We receive a sin nature that from the very beginning of our life, from the very moment we begin to breathe, we have an inclination in a direction towards sin. And we, like Mephibosheth, find ourselves in a rejected family. Secondly, I want us to think as we walk through this idea how Mephibosheth is a type of the sinner. I want us to see that he experienced a fall and he could not walk. We see that in verse 3 and in verse 13. The Bible puts particular emphasis on this. Think about how his life was altered. Think about how Mephibosheth was dependent upon other people to serve him, how he was dependent upon others to come to his aid. And I want to remind us this morning that in the ultimate sense, that spiritually we have fallen and we cannot walk to God. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 makes this very clear, that Christ Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. The world has rejected him. The world is blind to him. In John 3, the Bible makes it very clear that it is an issue of loves. We love our sin. We are a part of a rejected family. We would rather love our sin and live in the darkness rather than to come into the light. John 3 says, because the world is afraid that their evil deeds will be shown. We loved the darkness rather than the light. In our hearts, in our natural state, we will reject Jesus every single time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Sinners are described as walking according in obedience to the course of this world. The idea is this. We live in a Genesis 3 world this morning. We live in a world that is not the way that God made it originally. There is a flow and there is a course to this world that unless we hear the gospel, unless we are awakened to his marvelous light and grace, we have no hope. And the end thereof, the Bible says, is the ways of death. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end result thereof is the way of death. Looking particularly, thirdly, at this example of Mephibosheth, we see that he is missing the best. Now notice where the Bible tells us that he lives. He lives in an unusual little area called Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar means no pasture. It is a barren place. It is a place where there is rejection. He has to find a place to where he thinks he can survive and live, and where he will not be found out, where it will not be made known that there is a descendant of Jonathan and a descendant of Saul still alive, lest he perish. He lives in Lo-Debar, the place of no pasture. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, as we think about our own experience as being lost and apart from Christ, the Bible describes the prodigal son, and we see the end result of his rejection of the Father. We see that he makes a series of choices and decisions that lead him. He's in full control. He's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. He's following after the desires of his heart. And we see that the end result of that is that he is feeding on the husks with pigs. He is eating the husks of this world. Sinners are described in the New Testament as hungry and thirsty, and that the world's pleasures will never, ever satisfy. The book of Proverbs makes it very clear that the eyes of man will never be fulfilled. Like the fires of hell that will never be quenched, the eyes of man have desires that will never be satiated or satisfied in this life. And it's why we miss God's best for us. Men spend their days chasing after dreams of identity in their jobs, idols that will never deliver. They are idols of their own making. And apart from God, we live in the land of no pasture. Fourthly, we see that as Mephibosheth is a type for us as the sinner, he would have perished without David's help. And we'll flesh this out a little bit more towards the end of the message this morning. But apart from David's kindness, we would, number one, not even know about Mephibosheth. But because of David's kindness, he would eventually be extinguished. I want us to think about how this initiative shows us the kindness of God. We are fallen. We cannot please God. We are separated from home. And we are in a tragic situation. Again, let me impress upon you the tragedy of choices and decisions that are made beyond you and me that affect us to the third and the fourth and the fifth generation. If we are to leave ourselves in this place, there is no hope. If you think about the strongholds in your family's story, every single one of us has a family. We inherit different types of traits. We inherit different types of natural inclinations. Some people have more addictive types of behaviors than others. Other people are passive. We're all different in different ways. But left alone with the inheritance of the DNA of our fallen family, we are in a tragic and hopeless situation. By the way, church, it's a reminder for us that those who we see, those who we engage with in a lost world on a daily basis, they're the mission field. They are those who walk around with no hope. They need the hope of Jesus Christ. They're not to be judged because of what they look like. They're not to be judged because of who they are. They need to be brought out of their tragic spiritual situation. Secondly, I want us to see how David is a type for us of a gracious Savior. Now, David himself is not a perfect person. We understand that, and we know that's very clear. But as we walk throughout the Old Testament, God gives us these types. There's these individuals like Moses and Abraham and Joseph and David and many others. And as we read with eyes of grace, as we come along and read how the Scriptures inform us, we say, hey, wait a second. There are themes here. This points to something greater. This points to something truer. And in the life of David, we certainly have an instance of this gospel truth in the middle of the Old Testament here. David is a true Savior. He is a gracious king. But David is not ultimate, and we see that in the life of David. The idea is this, that it's when David is at his best, he points to a true and greater David named Jesus Christ. When you open up Matthew's gospel from the very beginning, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is of the tribe and the lineage of David. He makes it very clear to Israel that this is your long awaited for Messiah, your hope. This is He, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You shall call His name Jesus, for He has come to save His people from their sins. It's when David is at his very best that we have these glimpses, these mirroring moments of a true and better and greater David. Praise the Lord. The first thing I want us to see here in this text is how David makes the first move. Notice there in chapter 9, David said, "Yet is there any that is left in the house of Saul?" Hold on a second, David. Why are you asking about the previous king's family? Do you desire to slaughter them? Do you desire to take out any threat to the throne? Not at all. Notice how the Bible describes it in verse 1 and 3. "Is there any yet in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" Verse 3. "Is there not yet any in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to them?" We see here in verse 3 that this is not even out of David's heart. This is mirroring the heart of God. We see, first of all, as we look at David's example, in his interaction with this rejected one, David makes the first move. What a type of God's heart this is for us. Salvation is of the Lord. God is always previous. Listen, church, unless this rubs against our natural fallenness, let me just remind you that man is not seeking God this morning. But Jesus is the great seeker. Jesus is seeking sinners this morning. No man seeks after God, Romans chapter 3 tells us, but God is seeking after sinners this morning. And David sent for poor Mephibosheth, just as God is seeking for sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents of his sin and trusts in Christ as his Lord and Savior. John, 1 John makes it clear to us that we have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts because he first loved us. Can we go back in our memory for a second? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, what caused everything to change? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their creator, they went into hiding. Who was it that went seeking after Adam and Eve? We have this principle of God is our seeking God. I want you to know this morning, if you do not know him, God is seeking after you. It's not a mistake that you're listening to this message, and it's not a mistake that you're here in this service this morning. You are here by divine providence, and God wants you to know if you are outside of Christ, he is seeking you. God is working in your heart, and by his Spirit would he continue to draw you to himself. We see beautifully and secondly here that David acts on behalf of Jonathan's sake. Because of Jonathan and David's friendship, that David has made a covenant years before with Jonathan. And this is so interesting. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan and David come together and Jonathan feels the full weight of his father's wrong kingship, if you will. Jonathan feels the tension of the heart of a wicked father, an earthly dad, that yet he is to respect and to honor and to show reverence to. David himself does the same thing as well. David, while he's being chased by Saul, has plenty of opportunities to take the life of Saul. In fact, David executes anyone who would dare do that to Saul, by the way. When the man inappropriately lied and came to David and said, "I slew Saul," David had him killed and said, "How dare you touch the Lord's anointed?" The point is this, Jonathan and David feel the weight of all that God is doing. They feel the weight of the position of the king. And Jonathan and David come together and say, "I don't know how all this is going to work out. There are so many questions that I have that are not being answered." But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 11 and 23, the Bible tells us about a covenant that David and Jonathan make together. Jonathan knows that his house is on the decline, and he knows that God has anointed David, and at some point in the future, David will be made king. And Jonathan, time and time again, goes and helps David escape from King Saul. Jonathan is the truest friend that David has ever had. David and Jonathan make promises to each other that they will care for one another, that they will provide for one another, and they will do whatever it takes to show kindness to each other's family, that they will not cut one another's families off as was the tradition of their day. It's a beautiful thing as we think about this that God accepts us in Christ on the behalf of another. David had never interacted with Mephibosheth, but it's based upon a previous covenant promise. It's based upon something that happened beyond Mephibosheth. That David now is meditating. There's no doubt he's singing and he's writing. And God, by his Spirit, works in David's heart and reminds him, "Hey, listen, as you're singing of my gracious kindness, as you are rehearsing the glories of my attributes, there is a promise that you've made to show grace and mercy to one of the house of Saul. And you've not delivered on that promise. And it leads David there in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, to say, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness and graciousness to them?" Thirdly, we see that David, what he exhibits for us is truly an act of the kindness of God. There in verse 3, David calls this desire of his heart not as something that comes from him, but it's a reminder of a covenant promise that he's made. But David is a reflector. He is a channel of what he has experienced from God himself. Child of God, if there's anything good in us, if there is anything worthy within us, it's certainly not from our natural selves. If there is anything that someone could say to us that is noble or trustworthy or right or pure, our response every single time is, "All glory be to Christ." We are worse sinners than we would ever dare to admit. If people who, when they criticize us, we're offended by that, but if people knew who we really were in the deep recesses of our hearts, it would scare us and them. This is truly an act of gracious kindness. Christ shows us his kindness as well. As he died upon the cross, as he saves us from our sins, we have no claim to come into the presence of the King, but he kindly and graciously extends an offer for us to come to him. Notice there in the text, Mephibosheth, as he comes before the king, he thinks he's about to receive condemnation. He thinks he's about to receive justice. He thinks he's about to be killed. The Bible tells us that he has a son there in verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micha. There's no doubt that as Mephibosheth got up that morning, he hugged his son, he kissed him, thinking this may be the last that he will ever see him again, because certain death is awaiting him. I want us to see another point here, the beautiful reflection of adoption. Notice in verses 6 through 8 and 11 that David takes and receives Mephibosheth into his own family. To be gracious, to share a meal was not enough for David. David takes Mephibosheth and he welcomes him into the castle, the home of the king. He says, "You have a place at my table. And by the way, there will always be a place for you, Mephibosheth." What grace, what mercy. As Mephibosheth comes into the king's house, he's expecting slaughter and death and execution. But he walks away a son. He walks away having been adopted into the family of the king. He has an inheritance restored. He has lands and servants given to him. We see that Ziba is a remarkable servant. He himself has many sons and servants underneath him. And in one fell swoop, David restores everything to Mephibosheth. And by the way, church, when you profess Christ as your Lord and your Savior, when you were welcomed into the family of God, God adopts you into the fold again. It's not enough that our sins are taken away. God doesn't just take our sins away. He doesn't just forgive us of our iniquities and our trespasses against him, but God gives us the righteousness, the clothing of Christ. What good news. What remarkable news. This should wow our hearts afresh and anew, again and again, that we are adopted. We who were once afar off, we who were once were cut off, are now heirs of righteousness. God could have just simply forgiven us of our sins. God could have just simply said, "I forgive you, but you're always that redeemed sinner," and yet we are. But more than that, God looks upon us with new eyes. God sees us as his son, Jesus, because he has adopted us into the family of God. He sees us as if we've never been a sinner. I want to say that again, in case you don't feel the full weight of that. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." As we worship the Lord this morning, to those of us who are within the family of God, with simple and trusting faith, we have turned from our sins and we've trusted in Jesus Christ to be our legal representative, our advocate, our Savior, our Lord. And we're trusting in Him alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. God gives us all the privileges and righteousness that is His sons. This week, I had the privilege to share the gospel with someone in the hospital. One of our ladies here who works in the local hospital called me and said, I've been sharing the gospel with this individual, and I'm not sure that he understands it. I'm not sure that he fully understands. So together, we went to his bedside, and we walked through the gospel, and she graciously allowed me to, she had a coat on, and I had a coat on, and she graciously allowed me to utilize and show and illustrate this truth and this principle. We made a great exchange. And we said her coat represents our sin and our wicked deeds and our filthiness. And the coat that I had on represented the righteousness of Christ. And there's this great exchange that God takes all of our evil, our wickedness, and our sin, our lies, our cheating, our trespasses. And He took it upon Himself upon the cross. And as we come in simple faith and trust in Him as a little child, illustrating child likeness, trusting the parent, saying, I believe that you will do what you say. With empty hands, we come to Christ and receive all that He is. David welcomes Mephibosheth and welcomes him to have a seat at the table forever and always. This is a wonderful illustration of the gospel truth of adoption for us. As we come into this auditorium this morning, and as we come on other days, as we sing praises to our God, God sees us as children. He sees us as adopted children who have the righteousness of God upon them. Child of God, there's never a reason that you could have not to give all of your praise to King Jesus and King Jesus alone. We truly echo the psalmist and say, with all of my being will I sing praise unto my God. Truly, may all the days of our life bring glory to His name. We are the sons of God. Notice how David here in the text speaks peace to him. He says, fear not. There's no condemnation now that you are in Christ Jesus. He has welcomed him into the presence of the King. He says, come, and I speak peace to you. Another point we'll see here is that David provides for his every need. We not only have an inheritance of righteousness in King Jesus, but think about the goodness of God to us. Think about His provision for our physical needs, our earthly needs, the needs that no one knows about and the needs that maybe others do know about. Think about His faithfulness every morning and every night. God is so gracious to us as His people. One last point I want us to look at, and how David models Christ as this type of Christ, and how Mephibosheth represents the sinner, is how David protects him from judgment. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, a couple of pages over, the Gibeonites come to King David and demand retribution. We see that God sent a famine into the land to chastise His people. Back in Joshua chapter 9, Israel makes a covenant with the Gibeonites that they will not harm them. They will not mistreat them. And unbeknownst to us in the text, Saul has done something that is hidden to the eyes of men, but not to the eyes of God. Justice must be made. And so the Gibeonites come to David and they say, we demand justice of the mistreatment and the slaughter that Saul's house has shown to our people. And again, the Bible does not give us lots of detail, but Saul's actions were a direct violation of the covenant truth and promise, and it was a sin against God. Now, at first, I had to do some careful study. There are two Mephibosheths in the scriptures. There is Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, and there is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, would have rightly been given over to the Gibeonites as repayment for the offense, for the slaughter. But David graciously shows mercy of what was due to Mephibosheth. He saves him from a certain death. Certain members of the house of Saul that are found are given over to the Gibeonites, and judgment is carried out. Child of God, let me remind you that again, as we are found in Christ, as we are hidden in Christ, that God knows who are His. In the course of your earthly sojourning, Satan comes along and whispers to God Himself as we see the curtains pulled back in the book of Job. We see how Satan comes before the throne of God and whispers accusations and declares insults and truths and lies about the children of God. Satan comes before the throne of God and says, "Do you see your child down there? Do you see what they are doing? This is one of your children. This is how they act." And he ridicules, and it is a rebuke against our unfaithfulness to a faithful God. But there is one who is our advocate. And Jesus simply turns to Satan and says, "Do you see my blood?" He goes to the Father and says, "Do you see the blood that I have shed for my children?" We see there is no condemnation. There is a withholding of judgment that is shown. David rescues Mephibosheth and provides for his physical needs all the days of his life. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning that we serve a wonderful and a beautiful Savior. He has saved us not only from our sin, but He welcomes us to the table. And I want to close this morning with Matthew chapter 8, if you will walk over to the New Testament with me, Matthew chapter 8, with a wonderful gospel text, a reminder for all of us as we rehearse this glorious truth of God this morning. In Matthew chapter 8, a very wealthy and influential man comes to Jesus. He is a centurion. Beginning there in verse 5, "And Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Now this is amazing. This is remarkable in that no one is trusting in Jesus. No one is listening to Jesus' message. Here he is, the Messiah, the promised one. And the religious leaders of the day are turning a deaf ear to what he is saying. But yet, as a witness against them, the most unlikely of individuals, a Roman centurion, exhibits and declares and shows his faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes to him seeking for healing on the behalf of not himself, but on the behalf of his servant there in verse 6. Verse 7 says, "Jesus said unto him, I will come and I will heal him." Verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. Just simply speak the word and he will be healed. My servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another I say, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel." Now notice verse 11. This is our text that I want us to narrow our focus as we conclude this morning. Jesus says, "I say unto you that many, not a few, I say unto you, many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matched with other portions of Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that God is preparing not only a home in heaven, but there is a giant table. There is a table in heaven, and He Himself will serve us. He Himself is welcoming us. He Himself this morning is welcoming you to come have a seat at the table. I stand upon the authority of God's Word. I stand upon the authority of Scripture. I stand upon the authority of Jesus' words that many from the east and the west and the north and the south, from all corners of the globe, will come and have a seat at His table. We've looked this morning in the Old Testament at a specific portrait of grace. And now this morning, I want to conclude and make sure that we're all on the same page, that if you are outside of Christ this morning, that Christ is inviting you to have a seat at the table. It matters not what you look like. It matters not what your name is. It matters not where you live or where you come from or anything else. Your sin is not too great for His mercy. Jesus will save you, and He will save you now. I want to encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord. There is yet room. And that's what Jesus makes clear. Yet there is still room. In another portion of God's Word, there is the Master who tells His servants to come and invite many, to compel them to come in, and yet still there is room. Lest you're sitting there this morning and you think, well, God could not have me to come into His family. You don't know what I have done. I'm here to tell you, yes, come. He says, come unto me, all that are heavy laden, who are burdened down with the weight of their sin. Come, and He will bear it for you. I want to give you a great invitation this morning. I want to remind you that God will save you. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We have before us a great invitation. And if you are outside of Christ, I want you to know you've been prayed for this morning, not only by many of us individually and personally, but we've already met this morning and prayed for you, whoever you are, that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart. I want you to know that Jesus is calling you to trust in Him alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. And as we've looked at maybe a familiar text, but been reminded this morning of the glorious news and power of the gospel, first of all, Lord, we say thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for saving us. Lord, forgive us of the sin of forgetfulness as we forget about what it took to save us from our sins. Father, forgive us for singing lukewarmly, lethargically, maybe even in a bored way, because we have not rehearsed the glories of the gospel in our heart. Father, I want to intercede on behalf of any boy or girl or man or woman in the building this morning who does not know Christ. You've brought them here for this very moment. And I pray, Lord, that they would confess Christ with their mouth and believe in their heart, and they will be saved. Lord, we fully expect You to work through the power of the gospel this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.